We're going to begin this evening by looking at the relationship of Christ in the church and comparing that to the husband-wife relationship. So basically, I'm going to assume you have a working knowledge of the book of Ephesians because we're not going to read the entire book. I will just refer to some things. God's purpose in Christ teaches us as husbands how we should live. First of all, he had a sacrificial love. It says he loved the church and gave himself for her. And when did he do that? Ephesians 2 says it was when we were unlovely. And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works among the children of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. You see, that's not a very complimentary picture. And Jesus gave himself for us. He gave himself up. Incidentally, the word that's used there is the same word that's used to refer to Judas giving over Jesus to those who hated him. Now, the purpose of this love was he gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, so that he could present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so Christ's desire for the church is to remove flaws, to set her apart for service, and having cleansed her, then through the word, to minister to her. And notice this washing, this spiritual cleansing, it is by the washing of the water of the word. And so it's a glorious relationship. Christ brings the church to himself. He presents her to himself. Marriage is exclusively setting someone apart for yourself. And he does this so she can be glorious, no spots or blemishes, holy and blameless. So a husband who's learning from Christ in his relationship with the church will give himself to his wife. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, it talks about how God has us as his inheritance. And that has implications for the husband-wife relationship. The husband views his wife, even though she's imperfect at the present, in terms of glorious person that she's going to become as he gives himself to her. And that means he will love her even if at points she disappoints him. And notice in these passages, the focus is on love, not on authority. By the way, man, did you notice that the New Testament never tells a husband to exercise authority over his wife? How many of you knew that? Okay, a few people, not many. Just remember that. The New Testament never tells a husband to exercise authority over his wife. It tells a husband over and over to do what? Love your wife. In fact, every time it talks to husbands about wife, it says, love your wife. Love your wife. Love your wife. Don't be bitter against your wife. Treat your wife right, or your prayers will be hindered. So what does that tell you? The biggest deficiency of husbands is it's not natural to love your wife. You agree with that? You're not quite sure. It's not natural to love her the way God wants her to be loved. That's the deal. How does God want her to be loved? He says right in this passage, doesn't he? Like Christ loved the church. And so husbands need to remember that. Far too many husbands, in reaction against the false feminism of our day, fall into the opposite ditch and become authoritarian, and they are never commanded to exercise authority over their wife. And so, husbands should love their own wives as their own bodies. Chapter 5, verses 28 to 30. He who loves his wife loves himself. You see, men are naturally inclined to be selfish. And this command is a specific application of the second commandment. What does the second commandment say? First one is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, and your wife is your closest and dearest and nearest neighbor. So, let's do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, God's miracle union of a man and wife means that when a man loves his wife, he's loving himself. I mean, who gets to live with this wonderful wife? If you are building her up into a more and more glorious person, who gets to live with her? Have you thought about that? Anybody know? Who gets to live with her? You do. I mean, that's a bargain. In fact, what it means is the more you're obedient to this scripture, the more glorious your wife becomes, and the more wonderful you have a wife to live with. That's a bargain. That means that ministry to your wife is one of the most rewarding things that you can do. Now, verse 29. A man always cherishes his own flesh. You see, if you have a little accident and you cut your arm, what do? Say, stupid arm? You should have known better. No, you tenderly care for that and you bandage it up and you put medicine on it and you don't exercise that one too much until it can heal. All these kind of things. You take up for it. And so it says, no one ever hated his own flesh. So you see, it's talking about his physical flesh. But then that word flesh becomes a bridge point for the next part. But nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So what is the parallelism? Lord cherishes the church. Man cherishes his own flesh, which would be parallel to what? His wife. You see that? Lord cherishes the church. Man cherishes his own flesh. So you see, it makes a bridge between a man's physical flesh to man cherishing his own flesh, namely his wife. Now, this is an amazing union. We are members of Christ's body, verse 30 says. Too many men are living separate lives, but this union of Christ with the church is a lesson on how men are to live with their wives. You see, there is a Gentile mindset that has affected us greatly. Have you ever heard this? A woman will say, well, that's just the way a man thinks. And a man might say, you'll never understand a woman. You know, both of those statements are bad. A man is created in God's image, and a woman is created in God's image, right? That means God has made a man in his image, but differently from a woman, and a woman differently from a man, praise the Lord. And so she thinks differently than he does. Do you say praise the Lord again? So God wants to expand your mind. You have a spouse now that thinks differently than you do. That's an advantage. So you can be blessed by it. So if your idea is you can never understand a woman, then you better change your mind. And you better start trying to understand your wife. Because you're foolish not to. And if you as a woman think, well, that's just the way a man thinks. I'd rather talk to my girlfriends. I pity you. You see, the husband is in glorious parallel with Christ's love. Now remember that in Ephesians, it says, we were in wretched state. Couldn't help ourselves under the dominion of the power of the air. But God who is rich in mercy, did what? Loved us. And raised us up together with Christ. And seated us in the heavenly places. Now, where is Christ seated? In the heavenly places. But where's that? Ephesians 1 tells us. It's far above all principality and power. Now, one of the things that people have learned about military operations is if you have air superiority, you have a great advantage. That's been a lesson that's been learned ever since World War I. Now notice, Ephesians chapter 2, you have some air superiority. The normal course of human life is you're walking on this earth under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. That's a big disadvantage. But when you become a Christian and are joined to Christ, then you're raised up with him to the heavenly places, which is far above all principalities and power and all names that are named. So you're in a superior position to the devil. Now just imagine if one day you go out here and you're strolling along the road and you happen to meet a horse that's walking along the road. And as you walk there, the horse turns to you and says, "Why don't you commit adultery today?" What would you think of that? Would you say, good idea? Of course not. What do you know about it, you horse? You're a lower level being. I'm not going to listen to you. But you see, when you listen to the devil, that's exactly what you're doing. Because when we're raised up to be with Christ in the heavenly places, we are far above all principality and power. He's stuck down here as it is, the prince of the power of the air. What an advantage that is. And so Jesus has lifted us up to this wonderful place. We can have mutual enjoyment of his plans. And Jesus includes us in his plans. Jesus said to his disciples, "A slave does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends because I'm telling you what I'm doing." Now, what an implication does that have for husbands? Many men are treating their wife like a slave. They're just making their plans, doing what they want, and she's supposed to just sort of come along and do the things that are her job. You see, Jesus tells us what he's doing, why he's doing it, how he's doing it. He is including us as his friends. And if a husband is loving his wife like Jesus does, then that means that he will be telling his wife what is going on. He is not just forcing his bright ideas on his wife, but he is including her in the process that is involved in what he's doing. He gives her perspective and enjoyment in terms of understanding what's going on. You see, Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4 giving gifts to the church. And he gave those gifts to the church to actively help the church grow in spiritual maturity and to fortify the church against deceitful winds of doctrine. And a husband who is loving his wife like Christ loved the church is going to do the same kind of things. He is going to have spiritual discussions with his wife. And he is going to be actively helping her to grow into spiritual maturity. And he's going to fortify her against deceitful winds of doctrine. He's going to have interactions with her about spiritual matters. You know, if you are following the example of Christ in the church, you will want to be doing these things. Oh, do I have to? What's the answer? No, you don't have to. You get to. Isn't that nice? What a privilege that is. Your best friend you can have spiritual discussions with. Because you desire her to experience the great dimensions of your love. That's what Jesus does. He says, "The Spirit has been sent to strengthen our heart with might in the inner man so that we can be fortified and we can be what? So we can understand with all the saints the length and depth and width and breadth of the love of Christ which passes knowledge." And so a husband who's following this wants his wife to experience the dimensions of his love. And notice the focus is not on lordship, but it's on love. Jesus is doing what is best for us, even if we don't understand it. And so a husband who's loving his wife like Christ loved the church is going to want to be doing what is best for her, not what is just convenient for him. You remember in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says that Jesus ever lives to do what? Make intercession for us. You know, there have been many a time when I've preached from Ephesians and I ask the audience and I give them a little quiz. I say, "Everybody can shut your eyes. Now, I want all the men to raise their hands if they pray regularly for their wife." And so then I count. And I say, "Okay, now, all the ladies who pray regularly for their husband, you raise your hands." And I'll count. So I count. What do you think the result of that survey is? Anybody have an idea? Is it usually that more ladies are praying for their husbands or more men are praying for their wives? Which? What do you think? More ladies are praying for their husbands. You know what that tells us? We men have some changing to do. Now notice, not only is he to love her, he's to cherish her as his own flesh, as the Lord does the church. He's to make her glorious. And how does he make her glorious? By the washing of the water, by the word. You know, the husband makes his wife glorious as he lets the word of God flow over his own life and affect his own character, and then helps her see how it fits in things in her life. He is providing spiritual input to raise her to a new level. Did you notice that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, it says we should walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, automatically, by becoming a Christian, you have instant unity with other Christians. And you've maybe experienced this. Maybe you were traveling and you were 300 miles from home and you met someone you'd never met before and you talked to them 3 minutes and it's like, yes, you have that bond with them. Have you experienced that? See, that's the unity of the Spirit. And you have to be careful not to mess that up, because you can mess it up by being ridiculous. But then he goes on to say how Christ gave gifts to the church. And these gifts are focused on teaching of various types: evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, and so on. So that what? We might all come to what? Anybody remember? The unity of the faith. You see, the unity of the faith is not automatic at all. I mean, people can have all kinds of different conclusions. But we're supposed to, by systematic and deep, detailed teaching of the Word, come together to the unity of the faith so that we can grow up into Christ, into a perfect man. And so if a husband is loving his wife like Christ loved the church, that means he is going to want to build her up into a more glorious person, and he wants to help her gain in a maturity of the faith, a unity of the faith. You know, if a husband is loving his wife like this, she isn't going to have lots of trouble submitting. When she sees this, her attitude is going to be, what else do you want me to do? You remember what it says in Ephesians 3? That we might know the length and depth and width and breadth of the love of Christ and be filled with what? All the fullness of God. You know, some people believe that you should make rules to make your church holy. I'd like you to tell me what kind of rule you could make to make that happen, that you could be filled with all the fullness of God. Can't be done. Has to be a supernatural connection. You see, that's what God wants for us. And so then we have the verse that says, now to him who is able to do above all that you could ask or think. Well, what does God's purpose in the church teach the wife? You know, you have to forsake all others. Jesus said, no one can follow me unless they forsake everything they have. You mean I have to? I have to forsake everything I've got to follow Jesus? That's what he said. You get to. You know, when a couple really loves each other and they decide to get married, do they walk down the aisle and say, oh dear, I've got to forsake that one and that one and that one and that one. How will I manage it? I'd have to forsake all these other ones, and they're so nice, and have just this one. Do they do that? No. It's like a privilege. The wife is to surrender to her husband. And that means living according to his wishes, even if it's contrary to her natural inclinations. In fact, it says in the passage, in everything. What that means is in every area of life. There's no area that's to be lived apart from subordination to him. And this has to be understood in connection with the flow of the argument in the book of Ephesians. God has designed husband and wife to be one flesh, A unit working together as a unit, not as two autonomous individuals who happen to live in the same house and meet once in a while. You see, this is not to stifle the wife's creativity or her actions, but it's to have her flourish in the way God intended. Now, notice that the church is enthroned in the heavenly places. It would be unthinkable for us in the heavenly places not to submit to Christ, wouldn't it? And so the wife delights in her position with her husband. She can thank him from her heart for the benefit he supplies. She can delight in this position with her husband. She can rejoice in his presence and love. She can recognize her privilege in being married to him as a husband and participate in the program of the husband. And that positions her for a pattern of continual blessing. And you notice it says there in Ephesians 2 that we are to walk in the works prepared beforehand by God for us. And so a wife who's following this as a model can delight in the role that God has assigned and actually rejoice in it, not chafing against it and saying, "Why do I have to do this?" Because she knows she is participating in Christ's workmanship. And remember, Jesus gave gifts to the church. And so the church then is to utilize those gifts in order to enhance the program of Christ. And so the husband is giving things to his wife so that she can use those gifts to enhance and further his purposes. Notice that the wife is actively thinking. She's not passive. She's not just saying, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." You know, she's thinking and applying her intelligence to the situation and creatively doing what she knows would actually make the thing better. You see, she thinks. How does she think? Chapter 4, she's not like the pagans, but like Christ. I mean, in chapter 4, it talks about how that we're not supposed to think like the pagans think, like we used to think. Put that away. They're bumbling around in the ignorance of their minds. Instead, you're supposed to put on Christ and put on his mind and be taught of Christ and think in a different way. You see, a wife has no business saying, "Well, that's just the way a man thinks." Or thinking, "I have to have womanly interaction with my girlfriends because I just can't function without it." Well, pity. Your husband should be your best friend and your confidant and the one you'd rather be with. You know, I say you should have married your best friend. But in case you didn't, then you better make her your best friend from now on. Or him. It's got to go both ways. And so a wife who's using this as a model is going to actively look for ways to advance her husband's goals. It's not just a passive submission, but it's how can I take the resources at hand, make them into something that is absolutely excellent. So how do we connect this with the emphasis in Ephesians? You see, there's an interplay between the earthly marriage and the heavenly marriage. It shows Paul is keeping emphasis on the perspective of Ephesians. There's references to Christ in regard to the church in verses 22, 23, 24, 25 to 27, 29, 30, and 32. That's just interlaced in there. But he's also talking about the husband and wife. And so at the end, he says in verse 32, "I'm really talking about Christ and the church." So sometimes people say, "Well, this is just the practical section. You know, here's the theology. Now here's the practical stuff." Really what it is, it's God has been explaining what Christ is doing. It's like he's giving you the recipe. He's telling you about it. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're pursuing life on earth in terms of God's cosmic perspective when gathering all things to himself. It's like we've been reading the cookbook. Now's your chance to bake the cake. And so it's a particular kind of application of in the husband-wife relationship where you're bonded together in love and in the privilege of matrimony, and you can be modeling Christ in the church. You see, the purpose of marriage is an object lesson for this heavenly mystery. Because most people don't really understand how Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. But the goal, verse 31 of chapter 5, is that the earthly marriage is glorious. He says, "For this reason, a man leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife." Why? To build something glorious. You leave a precious relationship, the relationship of your father and mother. They, They cared for you when you're an infant. They watched out for you. They gave you an education. They fed you. They took you to the doctor, whatever you needed. And you're going to leave that? What's the matter with you? Well, the reason is because you're going to leave that for something better. That's why. Something more glorious, something better. And so the husband forsakes all others, the wife forsakes all others, and they too are joined together and become one flesh. You see, this is a mystical union. A husband and wife are one flesh even if they aren't in the same room. God joins them together in some miracle, mystical way. And that union is closer and better and more lasting than the union between a parent and a child. In the ordinary course of things, the parents die off. And your spouse continues with you on. That's the ordinary course of things. And it's a union that's closer and better. Two becoming one. And this earthly union is a picture of the mysterious union of Christ in the church. It's truly a great mystery. Now, if you try to explain that to somebody in the world, how that Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and they're joined together in the future thing, but they're preparing for it now, and what all that means, they might say, well, I understand the English words, but that doesn't make any sense to me. You know what they need? They need an object lesson walking in front of them that's demonstrating this kind of lifestyle where the husband is loving his wife like Christ loved the church, and the wife is being submissive to her husband and using her energies to enhance the program so that they can get a concept of what's going on. Sometimes I like to illustrate it like this. If you take a set of linear equations and take the coefficients to those equations, arrange them in a rectangular matrix, calculate the eigenvalues, and find that all the eigenvalues are of magnitude less than 1, then you can put those coefficients into a computer to give what is called an iterative solution. You can make any guess you want as to the answer, and it'll converge to the right answer. Isn't that neat? And I see most of you are looking at each other and sort of snickering. Why? I spoke English words, believe it or not, but you didn't quite get it. Why? Well, what's an eigenvalue, and who cares? What's a matrix? How do you add them? How do you subtract them? There's all kinds of mathematical background that you have to understand the power of that theorem and the glory of that theorem. It's a beautiful theorem. It's very useful under the right conditions. But once you understand how to add matrices, how to multiply them, how to calculate eigenvectors and eigenvalues and all of that, and how to do these mathematical operations, it's like, wow. But you see, it takes lots of background. It takes lots of object lessons, as it were, before you can begin to think about what a matrix is and how it works and an eigenvalue and how it works and an eigenvector and all that stuff. And why does it matter if they're a magnitude less than 1? Well, it matters a whole lot. Then you can begin to understand this. And in a similar way, people are not going to understand the union with Christ and the church when they see so many marriages that are out of whack. What we need is marriages that are illustrating Christ and the church. You see, it's not good enough just to have a marriage that isn't fighting. It's bad to have a marriage that is mediocre. We need to have glorious marriages, that's what. Where it is so glorious that people say, oh, look at that. Amazing. And then you can say, do you see this? This is how it works. What it's really picturing for you is something far more grand, far more glorious, and it will be eternal because God right now is preparing a church, a bride, to live with Christ forever. Now, let's just think about a few more practical matters, if you want to call it that. If a husband is loving his wife like Christ loves the church, that means he needs to provide for her needs, physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. He needs to listen to her struggles, pray with her. She needs to know that he will not belittle her for having a spiritual struggle. He needs to protect her in her hidden role. You know, there's lots of pressures these days to make a wife feel like you aren't doing anything important. You're just a housewife. The fact of the matter is, What a godly wife is doing is very important and very glorious. You need to pay deference to her as the weaker vessel. You know, in the scriptures it says that if a husband isn't treating his wife right and paying deference to her as the weaker vessel, his prayers will be hindered. I wonder how many men in churches have prayers that only hit the ceiling and bounce back because they aren't paying deference to their wife. What do you say to your wife? Every month, you go through this. You seem to be extra weepy. I don't know what's the matter with you. You just go through this every month. Doesn't make any sense to me. Get with it. And you never have experienced those hormonal swings. Or there's something called postpartum blues. Any man know what those are? Postpartum blues? Have you ever heard of them? Well, men don't get them. Women get them. You know, they have a baby. They thought they were busy before. Now they're tired. You know why they're tired? Because they just went through labor. It's hard work. That's why they call it labor. And that baby has no compassion on the mother. They don't care if she worked hard. They don't care if she's been working hard for 16 hours having the baby. That baby cries every 2 hours. Feed me right now. So the mother is exhausted. And she felt busy before, and now she felt so busy. And sometimes the wife gets discouraged. It's called postpartum blues. So what are you going to say as a husband? Romans 8:28 is in the Bible. All things work together for good. Apply the verse. Hire a lady to help you for 2 weeks and let your wife rest. What about difficult child discipline cases? You know, maybe during the 8th month of pregnancy, for example, a child is uncooperative and it's difficult for a wife to discipline that child. In general, I think it's best for the spouse who's dealing with the situation to do the discipline. But my wife knew that if that kind of situation happened, just leave it to me when I get home. Or any affront to the mother. Every wife should know that her husband is backing her up. And if that child is uncooperative and won't respond, that she can just say, sorry, you've stepped over the line. Father is going to deal with this when you get home. When I get home, there are two things. The first thing is the offense. That has to be dealt with. But the second thing is much bigger, and that is the affront to your mother. Don't you ever do that again. Ever, 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 ever. And I make sure that they wish that day had never come to pass on the face of the earth. You know what? I never had to do that twice with any of the same children. Never. Any affront to the mother needs to be dealt with by the father. He's got to take the pressure off his wife. What if you have interfering relatives? You know, there's the old stereotype called the pesky mother-in-law. Have you heard of it? Why does that stereotype exist? It's very simple, because there are a lot of pesky mother-in-laws. They think that their daughter ought to be handled a certain way, and they're going to make sure that she is. Well, guess what kind of pressure this puts on the wife? She wants to please her mother, but now her husband is leading in a little different direction, and she feels this tremendous pressure. What are you going to do about it? First thing you need to do as a husband is protect your wife from that kind of pressure. And the way to do it, you talk to the mother-in-law in person. If she lives nearby, you just go talk to her. And you say, you know what? We need to understand something. We are a new home here, because we can't be following both your directions and the other family's directions. We have to be a new home here. And so we're glad for suggestions. We're glad for wisdom. We'll use all we've got. We'll use all you have. But you cannot put pressure on my wife. If you have a concern about what we're doing, you don't like how I'm handling stuff, you don't like how she's doing something, you cannot talk to her about it. You talk to me, and I'll deal with it. You take the pressure right off your wife. And if she listens, you've won a great victory. Well, what if she doesn't listen? You know, your phones these days, they have this caller ID thing on them, right? You just tell your wife, when that person calls, you know their number, you just don't answer the phone. Just don't answer it. And then when I get home from work, I'll see, oh, yes, you can tell me, you know, so-and-so is calling today. They must have some important message. Would you please talk to them? And so you talk to them. Well, what if she doesn't call now? She just comes over during the day when you're gone at work. What are you going to do then? You're still going to take the pressure off your wife. You know what you should do? If she is too pesky, you should move away. Take the pressure off your wife. She was not designed to take that kind of pressure. And marriages have been ruined because a husband let a wife flounder under pressure she was not designed to handle. A husband needs to lead. He needs to lead in the practical issues of life. What if you're thinking, oh, what can I get my wife for a Christmas present or a birthday present? I thought of just a thing, a new mixer. It's too bad that her birthday is going to be in January because that old one shocks her every time she uses it. But I found the perfect thing. No. Get it for her now. Do you understand what I'm saying? Practical issues of life. Don't make her wait 6 months till you fix a leaky drain in the sink. If you don't know how to do it, go to Lowe's and get a book and find out how. Or hire somebody that knows how. Spiritual insight. Have you read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 35? It says, let your women keep silence in the church. And if they have a question, they should ask their husband at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. What does that imply? It implies the husband knows the answer. You know, there are lots of men that don't know the answer. You know why they don't know the answer? They aren't studying the Bible. So, for example, what if I was up here preaching from Romans? A wife should be able to go home to her husband and say, you know what? I didn't understand what he was saying. Can you explain chapter 5 to me? A husband should be able to explain it. See, that's what God expects. He obviously expects a husband to be able to explain things to his wife. And what is the picture we have of Christ in the church? Christ is providing what is necessary to bring the church into spiritual maturity. Family devotions. It's the job of the husband to make sure that family devotions is a meaningful time. And may I make a suggestion here? It is not very meaningful just to open up a prefabricated book called Daily Bread and read a page of that and then pray a short prayer. That is not interesting devotions. It will not inspire your children. How many of you agree with that? Listen, you expect your wife to make a delicious meal. How many times a day? Three. You better be thinking about how to prepare a spiritual meal for your family. Child training. It isn't just mom's job to do while you sit and talk to the men. You know, here's an area that I think needs some attention. After church, have you noticed? Who is it that's watching out for the little children? You ever noticed who is? The wife has maybe about four or five, and she's got to keep track of them all, and she's trying to talk to her friends and watch out for all these. And the husband, it's an area that needs some attention, isn't it? If a husband is loving his wife like Christ loved the church, he'll pay attention to her advice. You know, sometimes husbands like to remember Adam and Eve. Well, Adam shouldn't have listened to Eve when she said, let's eat this fruit. Is that true? That's right, he shouldn't have listened. But you know, there's another place in the book of Genesis where God said, the thing that your wife said, that's what you're supposed to do, even if you don't like it. It's an amazing passage. If you want to read about it, Genesis 21 It was when Isaac was weaned and Ishmael was scoffing. And Sarah seemed to be a little bit upset. She said, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son. He shall not inherit with my son Isaac." And she didn't like it. And Abraham didn't like what she was saying. It displeased Abraham. You know what God said? The thing that Sarah said, that's what you're to do. Even though Sarah's attitude might have been not the best. Sarah was more in connection with God's purposes than Abraham was at that point. And God expected Abraham to not do what he wanted, but to do what Sarah wanted. Now, isn't that interesting? So, husband, sometimes you'll think this is the right course, and your wife will think that's the right course. And by the basis of this passage, sometimes it's going to be you should do what she thinks instead of what you think. Now, how can you tell when that time is? How can you tell when you're not supposed to do what you think, you're supposed to do what your wife thinks? The answer is really quite easy. It's easier than you'll like. It's when she is right and you are wrong. And listen, you know in your heart when that is. You do. You know, deep in your heart, you know she was right, but you just don't want to do it that way. So, Genesis 21:12 is a good verse to put on your office bulletin board. You see, that is not lack of leadership. This is godly leadership that is willing to admit when I'm wrong and benefit from my wife's wisdom. If you're loving your wife like Christ loved the church, you will want to see her grow in holiness and sanctification. Or would you rather be dove hunting? By the way, would you rather have a trophy buck or a trophy deer? I tell you something, those trophy bucks are a dime a dozen. You see them mounted on walls of houses all over the country, and I've seen lots of them, and they aren't impressive. But how many real trophy deers do you see when you walk into those houses? That's what you want to be building. You know, there are men that will spend lots of money and lots of time and lots of effort and go out into the woods to get their trophy buck, and they wouldn't begin to spend that kind of effort to develop their wife into a trophy deer. Well, what are some things that a wife needs to learn? You know, God knew that this thing about submitting to a husband would be one of the most difficult things a wife has to face. And so he had Peter write a special paragraph all about it. 1 Peter chapter 3. And 1 Peter chapter 3, follows naturally upon chapter 2. And chapter 2 says, servants are supposed to obey their masters and be submissive to them, even over nasty masters. And then it says, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if your husband isn't what he ought to be. So that even if some do not obey the word, that's a pretty serious deficiency, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In other words, when they see you living in the godly way, they could be won even though you're not speaking a word. And you're reserving yourself totally for your husband. And then all of a sudden, he starts talking about how you look. He says, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Why in the world does he start talking about how you look? It's because he doesn't want you to send a confused set of signals to your husband. He doesn't want you to make him think, oh, why do I love this woman so much? I mean, it's because she looks like a chick. I mean, she's all dolled up. She's all this fancy. This looks, whew, it's wonderful. Because he needs to be won for the right reasons. Now you see, if you're trying to win your husband that way, you're going to fight a losing battle. Because 20 years from now, there's going to be lots of beautiful young ladies that can outclass you. Just imagine. You're dolling yourself up so you can really be beautiful. Fancy hairdos, all kinds of fixings. But the years are passing, and it's a losing battle. Watch this. It's amazing, isn't it? See that? You think you're doing a good job? Just remember, how is it? Every plum turns into a prune. Prune days are coming, ladies. Just watch it. And so what are you supposed to do instead? You're supposed to concentrate on a meek and quiet spirit, which is priceless in the sight of God, and it becomes more and more glorious year by year. That means a woman can be more beautiful at 65 than she was at 16. What if your husband demands that you be immoral? You know, Rhoda, in teaching ladies' classes, has asked that question, and many ladies will squirm on that and they do not know how to answer. It's a tragedy. It's a heresy that is taught in conservative Anabaptist sectors that a wife needs to obey her husband even if he tells her to do something wrong, and God will hold him responsible instead of her. That's a tragedy. Listen, that is absolutely false. We are to obey God rather than man. Well, what are you going to do? The verse says, obey your husband. It says, be submissive to your husband in everything, just as Christ, as the church is to Christ. You know what? Christ never gives a command that is not in harmony with the Father. And so it's true the church should obey Christ in, should submit to Christ in everything. But when a husband steps out of God's order and gives a command in defiance of God's order, he has no authority on that subject at all. None. And you should not obey him. You should not obey him. You can still be submissive to him, gracious and kind, and say, you know what? I would love to fulfill your wishes, but it's contrary to what God says, and therefore, under God, I cannot do that thing. And still do it with a gracious and submissive attitude. Now, husband, what is your goal? Do you merely want a submissive wife? It's interesting to study Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. And God is talking about his relationship to Israel, and he says, remember, she was pictured as the unfaithful wife, and he says, I'm going to allure her. In other words, I'm going to do things to attract her to me again. You see, if you have a rocky marriage and there's something that isn't going right, then take some example from the book of Hosea. God says, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to pour out my blessings on her. Notice, the husband is the leader. It's his job to fix the bad marriage. God takes the responsibility for fixing the relationship, even though she was the problem. And he said, the valley of Achor will be a door of hope. What was the valley of Achor? What does Achor mean? Achor means trouble. And the valley of Achor was where they stoned Achan. Joshua said, why have you troubled Israel? You will be troubled today. And they stoned him to death. So this trouble that you may be having is God's door of hope. It can become a door of hope. The very area of failure can become a starting point for success. And then he says, she will call me no longer master. She will call me husband. And you see the difference? It's not, yes, master. Yes, master. But it's husband with a sparkle in her eye. You see, do you merely want a submissive wife? Or do you want one who says, husband? You know, there's a song that says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's how spouses ought to feel toward each other. It's not just content to live together, but to enjoy each other's presence. You know, one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 131. It's a short psalm. It's only three verses long. And if you have a Bible handy, glance at it, if you will. David says, Lord, my heart isn't haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters. nor with things too profound for me. Then verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Why does he say, my soul is like a weaned child? Why does he use the word weaned child? Well, have you watched a weaned child with his mother? The mother takes a unweaned child in her arms, and what happens? Almost immediately. Oh, I know where I am. This is the milk station. This is where I get a wonderful drink. Nice and warm, and a nice, wonderful place to be. I like it. But what about the weaned child? Does the weaned child still like to be on the mother's lap? What's the answer? Yes. But what if he's not getting anything out of it? He's not getting any milk. Does he still like to be on his lap? Yes. Does the mother like him there? Yes. They like being there together, just being there together, even if they aren't getting something special out of it. And you see, the psalmist is saying, that's the way my relationship is to God. I like just being in his presence, even if he's not giving me some special blessing. Now, I say that's the way your marriage should be working. You just like to be there with your spouse, even though she's not doing anything for you, even though you're not doing anything for her. It's just like we just like each other's presence. We just want to be there. You see, that's what marriage really is like. I can describe marriage in one word. I think I mentioned that already. Fellowship. Fellowship, spiritually. Fellowship in ideas and in interests and in joys and in sorrows. Fellowship physically. I mean, it's fellowship every dimension. It is really wonderful. Fellowship. And you see, that fits right in with the metaphor of Christ and the church. Now, I'm going to give you a little summary from the book of Proverbs, and you can study this out yourself. What is the predominant message of Proverbs to husbands? It is avoid the strange woman. My son, watch out. Watch out. Don't let your eyes go over to this. Avoid the strange woman. And there's lots and lots of places where it talks about the terrible things that will happen to you if you go after the strange woman and all the devastating effects and don't do this and so on and so on. You know what I mean. You can look those up. Avoid the strange woman. What is the predominant message of Proverbs to wives? What do you think? Don't be a drip. Like a dripping on a very rainy day, the contentions of a wife are like a dripping on a very rainy day. Drip, 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 drip. Do you ever go to bed at night and you hear the faucet in the bathroom going drip, 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 drip? You think, I'll never sleep with that on. So you go over there and you turn as hard as you can. And it goes drip, drip. See, that's how it works. You know, if a husband has a wife that's a drip, you know, fix this, do this. I remember one time my wife was telling about, she was riding from Virginia to Pennsylvania or the other way around, with a couple, and the husband pulled the car into a parking spot at a business place, and the wife said, why didn't you park here for? So he parked somewhere else. You know, I mean, it's just like, that's the kind of life they lived. And what does Proverbs say? That a person who has a wife like this, it's like trying to capture the wind, and it's like trying to get oil with your right hand. You know, you pour oil on a tabletop and you try to squeeze it up and it just squishes out other ways. You can never get done. In fact, did you notice that in Proverbs it says, like a gold ring in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman without discretion. Now, what does the gold ring represent? What's that correspond to in the verse? The gold ring corresponds to what? In the picture. The beauty of the woman. And what does the character of the woman correspond to? This is not a trick question. What is it? like a ring of gold in a pig's nose, so is a beautiful woman without discretion. And you know what? A lot of men, they love that gold ring. Oh. And they'll crawl into a hog pen so they can snuggle up to that gold ring. It's amazing. Don't be like that. Instead, what does Proverbs teach a woman? Be a virtuous woman. Proverbs 31. She does this and this and this and this and this. She's diligent in all these things. And on her mouth is the law of kindness. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition? Law of kindness. And she knows that she's going to reap in time to come. And what happens at the end of all her diligent investments in the family? And most people don't care. They'd rather be doing something important, quote unquote. Her husband rises up and calls her blessed. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And her husband says, many have done well, but you excel them all. You see, this is God's standard. Don't be the kind of contentious woman that drip, 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 but instead be a virtuous woman that is building up your family. And husband, be building up your wife. Don't be looking out towards someone else. Now, do you see how that if there's failure in either spouse, it opens up the door of temptation for the other spouse? If the husband isn't loving his wife like Christ loved the church, it's going to be more difficult for her to submit to him. And she might become contentious. Huh, you need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do something else. And if the wife is not submissive like she should be and doing her part like the church is modeling for her, then it's going to be more of a temptation for the husband to have a wandering eye. Failure on either party opens up a door of temptation for the other party. What a privilege it is to be married and have it God's way. Isn't that true? You see, we would be so inclined to do things in a selfish and ridiculous way, and God has outlined things for us so that we can have a wonderful experience. And so that you think you loved your wife when you got married, and you realize that she means so much more to you now than she did those many years ago. Now, it may be, as you've listened to this and thought about Christ in the church, and thought about your own marriage, and thought about Proverbs, and thought about Ephesians, that the Lord has been speaking to you, and you realize, you know what? I have not been fulfilling God's standard. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you an opportunity to speak if you desire to do so. I'm going to give you an opportunity to make confession in where you failed and then to be prayed for. You know, the scripture talks about if we confess our sins, we can be healed. And sometimes that we'd like to have the healing without the procedure. So, I'm not going to sing 75 verses of Just As I Am. I'm sure you're glad of that. But I'm just going to open this up for a little bit. If anyone feels like, you know what, I have failed and I want the prayers of God's people for me in this area, this is your opportunity. So we're just going to pause here a little bit and give you an opportunity to speak if you desire to do so.